We're going to be looking this morning at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul is dealing with, he bases it in a very personal way, but he's dealing with something that is not just his own struggle. Paul shares in the first five verses of this chapter a heartfelt struggle that he has with Israelites who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And I think that's a struggle we can all have. We don't necessarily share with him in all the things that the Israelites had going for them. But do you know somebody who was raised in the church, for lack of a better term, who was raised to know the things of God and yet walked away? Have you ever known of somebody who was raised to know God and has been taught his word and was shared with from a young age about who Jesus Christ was? And yet as they got older, maybe as they went off into high school or off into college or off into their own lives and their own careers, they really just did not care so much about the things of God. They did not care so much about following Jesus Christ. What do we do with that? How do we handle that? What does it say about God when somebody who has been raised up to know him walks away from him? Especially when God is so great and he is the one that really does the work in our hearts. That he's the one that rejuvenates us. He's the one who puts within us a knowledge and a desire to serve him. I think we can get into different ways of viewing how we interact with God. We can get to the point where we think it's based more on us than it is on God. That it's what we initiate, what we start, what we do. And then we can say, well, that person is just not doing the right stuff. Is that true? Is that right? I mean, God's the one that gets it started. He's the one that puts the knowledge into our heart. It's not like God's some secret that you have to go through a whole lot of hoops to figure out. The way Jesus Christ describes the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom is here. He has set up his rule and his reign over the entire world. How often have we ever said God is in control? Do we actually truly believe it? Can we sing it is well with my soul when things aren't going our way because we have a firm belief that God is in control? If God is in control, how is it that somebody I love can walk away from Him? When there are so many people that aren't even focused on God, and all of a sudden they wake up one day and they realize they really need to serve Him. And the next thing you know, they've gotten rid of all the junk in their lives, and they're following Him wholeheartedly, and they're screaming eagles, excited about following Him. Paul was dealing with all these things. I mean, here he is, he's writing to a church in Rome. It's mostly made up of Gentiles, of people that were not raised in the Israelite faith. He's an Israelite. He's a Pharisee. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's got all these things going for him. And yet, he says, you know, I want you guys to really understand. After he's spent so much time talking about the grace and the change in our lives when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we acknowledge Him as God, when we acknowledge that He's in charge and He's in control, and we're going to serve Him. After all that, he says, I want you to know I'm not lying. I am grieving extremely. My conscience can testify with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow in my heart. That I just don't stop grieving in my heart. And who is he grieving for? His immediate family? No. His cousins? His friends? No. All of his kinsmen. He is an Israelite who knows Jesus Christ as Lord, who knows what it means, who knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they're waiting for. He's looking at them, and it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart that they don't see. It breaks his heart that they haven't figured it out. It breaks his heart that they are unwilling to listen. It breaks his heart that they reject God. And he says, you know, it's so bad I could wish myself, if it were possible that this would work, I would rather myself be accursed and cut off from Christ if they would know him. Which is a very interesting thing for a person to say, because what did Jesus Christ do? He was cut off from the Father. He was accursed with our sins, and he died for us that we might be saved. Paul's desire, his heartfelt desire, is really to do what Christ has already done. But he says, if I could give up myself for them, I would. This isn't a wrong attitude to want to do what Christ has already done. It's really just the fact that he has matured so much that he shares in Christ's suffering. Why does Jesus put up with so many people that treat him so horribly wrong? Why does God constantly put up with people who reject him? Because he loves them so much. And he loves them to such a great degree that he would sacrifice himself for them. All Paul is doing is getting on that bandwagon. He's agreeing with God and he's understanding God at a level that maybe we all don't quite get to necessarily. His desire is that his brethren, his kinsmen, as he says, according to the flesh, he realizes that there is a dichotomy within his life. On the one hand, he is a subject of Jesus Christ and he is a part of the church, but he realizes that physically he's still an Israelite. Physically, he still has ties to the Israelites, and he says, they're my kinsmen in the flesh. He says, you know, they've had so many things. I mean, to them belonged the adoption as sons. Now remember in chapter 8, what did we find out? We found out about how we are adopted as sons and daughters. He says the Israelites had that. It belonged to them. It belonged to them. They had the glory. They had the glory of God in their midst. They had the covenants given to them. They had the giving of the law. They had the temple service. They had the promises of God. They had everything God gave to humanity prior to Jesus Christ was given to the Israelites. They had it all. They are the descendants of the fathers. And not only that, they had so much that Jesus Christ came out of them, out of their nation, out of their people. According to the flesh, Christ came. And he is over all, and he is God blessed forever. Amen. Said they had it all. Everything. and they reject him. They had all the knowledge that you could possibly have about God. They had everything that would enable them to recognize the Messiah when he showed up. And instead they rejected him, and they still reject him to this day. And it breaks his heart. Now, we don't have people, I mean, we don't nearly have as much as the Israelites had. But there are people today who, growing up, had families that loved them, who took them to worship corporately with the body of Christ, that they might know Jesus Christ, that they might know God, that instilled in them beliefs and knowledge and faith, and yet they walk away. Or what's really sad is when they keep on going on through the motions, but they never really get it. And it's all about what they do. It's not about what Jesus Christ has done. And it's not about faith. It's about their actions and their own works. And there are people today like that. And the question is does it break our hearts like it broke Paul's heart? Do we share with Christ in suffering about those who do not know him? The sad thing is that there are all sorts of people all around us who have been raised, who have grown up, who have lived their entire lives with a Christmas and an Easter idea of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And it isn't even the true Christmas or Easter view. It's a faulty view. Or they've had bad things happen to them and they didn't know where God was. And so they just walked out on him. And then they didn't raise their kids to know him. Whether or not the body of Christ continues is a generational issue. If one generation can't pass it to the next generation, the church will not be around within a generation. And a lot of families went that direction and have gone that direction over our history as a country. And so now there are people all around us who at one time, maybe somebody in their family knew God, and then somewhere along the lines they said, we're going to stop following him. We're going to stop worshiping him. We don't trust him. Or they just never really understood in the first place, and they thought it's just something I need to do every once in a while. I just show up once in a while. I'll show up for Christmas. I'll show up for Easter. I've done my duty. I'm going to go. I got better things to do. I've got more things that I want to do. And maybe they knew Jesus Christ, but they didn't raise their kids to know him. And so we're surrounded by people that are in this situation. They had the knowledge. They had the promises. They had the gospel. And they live in a place where they can hear the gospel anywhere they want to go. You can just sit at home and watch it on TV. Maybe you'll find it. You can turn on your radio and listen to it. You can go to any number of churches throughout the cities and the country, and you'll hear it, Lord willing. Does our heart break for those who should know Jesus Christ and who do not? Paul's did. But before he goes too crazy, he wants to reassure us and maybe even himself that it's not like the Word of God has failed just because people who knew Jesus Christ at one point, or maybe they were raised to know him, don't know him today. It's not like the Word of God failed when a kid goes to Sunday school and he's raised up in the church and he's been fed it and fed it and fed it, and yet when he leaves and he goes off to strike on his own course, he says, I'm not bothering with that stuff anymore. My folks made me. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's not like God's word fails, even though the Bible says if you raise up a child in the way he should go when he's older, he will not depart from it. It's not like the word of God has failed just because the Israelites have not followed. And Paul points out that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And I think that's a big thing even for us today to understand, as there is a nation today called Israel. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Just because somebody was born to the nation of Israel, just because somebody was born as a Jew, does not mean they are necessarily one of God's people in the sense that they follow God. It's not just being born. This is why it's so important to teach our children, because it's not enough that they be born in a good household. It's not enough that they be born to parents who believe in Jesus Christ. They have to learn it for themselves too. And it wasn't enough just that they would be descendants of Abraham in the sense that they were physically born from him as an ancestor. He says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And the way that was understood in the Old Testament was that Isaac was the son, he was the physical heir, and so through him all the descendants will come. But even through Isaac you had Esau and Jacob. Esau's kids are not descendants of Abraham in the same sense. They don't claim to be part of Israel. Instead, the real descendants are those who are children of the promise. Not children of the flesh, but children of the promise are regarded as God's children. What was the promise? What does he mean by that? He says in verse 9 that this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. This was God talking to Abraham before Isaac had even been conceived. He said, at this time next year, you will have had a son. It was a promise about something that hadn't even happened yet. It was a promise that Abraham had to take on faith. Children that are children of God, that are his descendants, the true children of Abraham are not those who have his blood in them necessarily. It's those who have the faith that he had. I remember as a little kid singing, you know, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of him, and so are you. And then for some reason we nodded our heads and we stomped our feet and we shook our hands and we twirled around and we sat down. I didn't quite understand all that. But the whole thing about I'm Father Abraham's son, I didn't quite understand. But I've come to understand. It's a song about we are his descendants, we are his children because we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the word of God and what God has said. Those are the true descendants. So what Paul is saying is that the Israelites who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not hold on to the promises of God, who have gotten into their minds that if we do the right things, we can serve him. And if we do the right things, we'll be righteous and holy. And all we've got to do is make sure we do the right things. In John chapter 8, the Israelites, one of their great arguments against Jesus was, we know who our father is. We have our father Abraham. Their whole focus is, we're blessed people. We are going to be blessed because of who our ancestor is. And that's what Paul's saying. That's not necessarily the case. It's not the physical. It's not the hereditary. It's the faith. It's the promise. He says not only this, the second illustration he gives us is that Rebekah was pregnant when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. For though the children were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. And that's a sticking point right there. What we know about child development within the womb, they are still developing. They haven't done anything yet. They are just growing. Before they had the opportunity to do anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger one's going to be getting the father's inheritance. The younger one will become more prominent. The younger one will become basically the master, and the older one will be the servant, which was the way younger brothers usually were to older brothers. The older one ran the family, and the younger ones listened. Now, we all know that Esau was not a good man. He was treated his birthright cheaply. He married Canaanite women that his mother did not approve of. We know he was not a good guy. But before he ever did anything, while they were still just babies being developed in the womb, reminds us of the psalmist, you know, that you formed me in my mother's womb. Before they could do anything good or bad, God chose one of them over the other one. And his whole purpose of doing it was so that he would get glory. That everybody would see it wasn't about what you did, it was about who he chose. And that's why in verse 13, it's just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that can sound really harsh. It doesn't mean that he hated Jacob or Esau, excuse me, in the way we do, or that we would say, I hate somebody. It's more of a covenant language of choosing. Jacob I loved means Jacob I chose. Esau I hated means Esau I rejected. It's kind of like if a woman's talking to her friend and she's got two different kinds of shoes and she's trying out which ones to buy. Oh, I love those. Oh, I hate those. Now, do we really love them? Probably not. I mean, we're just saying those are the ones I'd go with. Do we really hate the shoes? No, probably not. Maybe once you wear them for 3 hours and you find out they hurt you really bad, maybe you'll start hating them. But at that stage of the game, we're really just talking about preferences. And that's what it was with God. I have chosen Jacob. Esau I have hated. I have rejected. So then Paul asks, what shall we say? Is there injustice? There is no injustice with God, is there? It's a rhetorical question, not looking for an answer. He's basically saying, is God unjust? Can there be possible that God would be unjust because he chooses certain people and he lets other people go? May it never be. Because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he gives us the example of Pharaoh in verse 17, that God said, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. When the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, and it was time to get them out of there, God sent Moses, and he said, you're going to have to perform certain acts, certain signs, to get Pharaoh to release the people, but he's not going to let them. And so I'm going to display all my wonder and all my glory in Egypt. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand, I think. At least it is for me. I'm pretty sure God could have gotten the Israelites out of there real easy. I mean, for one thing, he could have just blinded all the Egyptians like he does a couple other times in the Bible, and the Israelites could have all just scattered out of there. But remember, he said they're going to send you out, and they're going to give you all of what they own and possess, and you're going to plunder that nation when you leave. He wanted the Israelites to leave Egypt on his terms, not just the easiest or what would seem to us to be the easiest. And not only that, but he really wanted to display his glory. And so he sets about sending 10 plagues to the Egyptians so that they would see who he is. And not only that, but all the world would see that it would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth the might of God's name. And so that's what he does. He chooses to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we struggle with that, don't we? Maybe God is unjust. But you got to remember, in chapter 1, all the world rejects God. Twice in the Psalms, the psalmist says that there is not one who does right, not even one. The whole world rejects God. Every single one of us here is either currently rejecting him or has rejected him at some time in our past. Each one of us, everybody in the world, fights against God at some point in their lives. The question is it unjust for God to choose to redeem some of them? Now, you could say, well, why doesn't God just redeem everybody? Well, if he redeems everybody, is it really mercy? And do we get to see his glory? I mean, if, you know, you could say that 10 kids who have done bad things who don't deserve ice cream, and then the teacher decides to show mercy and chooses certain ones to give mercy to. Now, if the teacher just said, well, forget it, everybody's going to get ice cream, it doesn't matter. Does that have the same effect, the same strength, the same sign of mercy? When we all can witness and see the results of our rejection of God, and yet we are saved from it? He has chosen some that he will have mercy on. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It reminds me a little bit of a parable Jesus told about day laborers. A man who had a vineyard went out and he found some laborers early in the morning and he sent them into his vineyard to work. He got some others a couple hours later and a couple hours later and a couple hours later. And the only ones he really negotiated a price with were the very first ones. And he basically agreed to pay them a day's wage for a day's worth of work. He went out about an hour before quitting time and found a few more people who were still had not gone to work that day. And he said, "Why don't you go out into my fields and work for 1 hour at least?" When the time came to pay, he lined them up in reverse order. Those who had worked the shortest amount got paid first. They got paid for a full day's worth of work. By the time they got to the very last group, the group that had been out in the field all day, they were all sitting there thinking to themselves, "Well, hey, they got paid a full day's work for 1 hour. How much do you think we're going to get? How much do you think we're going to get? Oh, we're probably going to get at least a whole week's pay, huh?" And when they showed up, he gave them 1 day's worth of pay. And naturally, those workers were quite upset. "We've been slaving away in the fields all day. Those people just showed up for 1 hour, and you paid us the same." He said, "Hey, you negotiated your price with me. You agreed with me that 1 day's worth of work was worth 1 day's worth of wages. So why are you upset if I desire to give them the same? Isn't it my field? Isn't it my money? Don't I have a right to choose what I do with it? You agreed on a fair price. Go in peace." Now that's talking about salvation and those who come to the Lord early and those who come to the Lord late. We all get the same blessing. But we see grace in that, don't we? Those who had only worked 1 hour didn't deserve a full day's worth of work, but they were given it. Just because they were given what they didn't deserve does not mean that God is not just in giving the first ones exactly what they did deserve. And it's the same thing in our lives. Every one of us deserves death. We deserve judgment. Is it unfair of God to say to some of us, "I'm going to save you from that"? And to others, "I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you have earned. I'm going to give you what you've worked all your life for." That's harsh for us, I think. It's sometimes hard for us to earn. I think if we were to be honest, we'd really like it if God just forgave everybody. There are some that believe that. There are strains of Christianity that they believe everybody's going to get to heaven one day or another. I don't understand how, I think there's a lot of disconnects logically with that. If you don't think how you live matters today, if you don't think following God today matters because he's going to save everybody in the end, why serve him? If he hasn't done anything in your life and he's going to do it to everybody, why serve him? I think we serve him not because we want to be saved, but because we have been saved. And we look around, we realize we don't deserve this, and we don't earn it, and we could be in a lot worse shape. So he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that's really the sticking point. It doesn't depend on how fast we work or how hard we work or how fast we run. It doesn't matter on what we do. It matters on God, whether or not he will have mercy on us. The Israelites, the ones that Paul is so upset about that it breaks his heart, they're focused on what they do. I think it was a great lesson for us in the fact that he still cares about them, that he's heartbroken over them. Are we heartbroken over those who reject God? Are we heartbroken over them even when they're nasty or mean to us or when they mock us? Are you heartbroken over them? Do you realize that your faith, your standing with God has nothing to do with you being better than that other person? That it's not about what we do, it's not about how righteous we are. It's all about God's mercy. And if God, who created us all and who has judged us all as sinners, if he then sends his son to the cross, and if he then works in our lives to bring us to him, that shouldn't give us a feeling of gloating. It shouldn't give us a feeling of superiority necessarily, or wow, I've really got my stuff together. I think that's one of the worst things we can do. We can sit here and think, well, you know, I wish the rest of this country just saw things the way I did. Well, the rest of the country doesn't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. It's a little tough. It shouldn't make us angry or judgmental. It should make us sorrowful, that we should weep over them, that they don't have it. And unless God works in their lives to give them mercy, they'll never have it. Because it's not about them. It's not about waking them up. It's not about throttling them until they understand or they can see clearly. It's about God giving them the mercy to see. His word has not failed. Just because you share the gospel with somebody doesn't mean his word fails if they don't accept it. They're not all descendants unless they believe, unless they have the faith and the promise of God. And ultimately, that's up to him. He chooses whom he chooses. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, on the one hand, we pray and we ask that we would have hearts of compassion for those who do not know your Son as their Lord, that do not look at their lives as being ruled through his reign, but consider themselves the masters of their own fate. We pray, Lord, that we would have compassion on those who are raised up in good families or in loving families or in families that maybe had a lot of problems, but still your gospel got through and was shared. And yet, Lord, they don't believe it. They don't live by it. We pray, Lord, that we would have compassion for the world around us, here in our city, in our nation, and in the nations surrounding us, Lord. There are so many who don't believe. And we pray, Lord, that we would have compassion for them like Paul has for his kinsmen. We pray, Lord, also in our lives that we would not think it was because of what we do. Even as we live, as we grow, as we serve you, remind us, Lord, it's not about what we do, our actions, but that our faith needs to be in you. That you have chosen us not because of anything we've done, but because you have desired to show your mercy to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would intercede, that we would lift up to you those in our lives that we know need your mercy to be shown to them as well. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.